Chapter 2, verses 19 through 21 of Commentary on St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians. This is a LibriVox recording. All LibriVox recordings are in the public domain. For more information or to volunteer, please visit LibriVox.org. Recording by Lars Rolander. Commentary on St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians by Martin Luther. Translated by Theodore Grebner, Chapter 2, verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. This cheering form of speech is frequently met with in the Scriptures, particularly in the writings of St. Paul, when the law is set against the law, and sin is made to oppose sin, and death is arrayed against death, and hell is turned loose against hell, as in the following quotations. Thou hast led captivity captive, Psalm 68, verse 18. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Hosea 13, verse 14. And for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8, verse 3. Here Paul placed the law against the law, as if to say, the law of Moses condemns me, but I have another law, the law of grace and liberty, which condemns the accusing law of Moses. On first sight Paul seems to be advancing a strange and ugly heresy. He says, I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. The false apostles said the very opposite. They said, if you do not live to the law, you are dead unto God. The doctrine of our opponents is similar to that of the false apostles in Paul's day. Our opponents teach, if you want to live unto God, you must live after the law, for it is written, do this and thou shalt live. Paul, on the other hand, teaches, we cannot live unto God unless we are dead unto the law. If we are dead unto the law can have no power over us. Paul does not only refer to the ceremonial law, but to the whole law. We are not to think that the law is wiped out. It stays. It continues to operate in the wicked. But a Christian is dead to the law. For example, Christ by his resurrection became free from the grave, and yet the grave remains. Peter was delivered from prison, yet the prison remains. The law is abolished as far as I am concerned, when it has driven me into the arms of Christ. Yet the law continues to exist and to function, but it no longer exists for me. I have nothing to do with the law, cries Paul. He could not have uttered anything more devastating to the prestige of the law. He declares that he does not care for the law, that he does not intend ever to be justified by the law. To be dead to the law means to be free of the law. What right, then, has the law to accuse me or to hold anything against me? When you see a person squirming in the clutches of the law, say to him, brother, get things straight. You let the law talk to your conscience. Make it talk to your flesh. Wake up and believe in Jesus Christ, the conqueror of law and sin. Faith in Christ will lift you high above the law into the heaven of grace. Though law and sin remain, they no longer concern you, because you are dead to the law and dead to sin. Blessed is the person who knows how to use this truth in times of distress. He can talk, he can say, Mr. Law, go ahead and accuse me as much as you like. I know I have committed many sins, and I continue to sin daily. But that does not bother me. You have got to shout louder, Mr. Law. I'm deaf, you know. Talk as much as you like. I'm dead to you. If you want to talk to me about my sins, go and talk to my flesh. Belabor that, but don't talk to my conscience. My conscience is a lady and a queen, and has nothing to do with the likes of you, because my conscience lives to Christ under another law, a new and better law, the law of grace. We have two propositions. To live unto the law is to die unto God. To die unto the law is to live unto God. These two propositions go against reason. No law worker can ever understand them, but see to it that you understand them. The law can never justify and save a sinner. The law can only accuse, terrify, and kill him. Therefore, to live unto the law is to die unto God. Vice versa, to die unto the law is to live unto God. If you want to live unto God, bury the law and find life through faith in Christ Jesus. We have enough arguments right here to conclude that justification is by faith alone. How can the law effect our justification when Paul so plainly states that we must be dead to the law if we want to live unto God? If we are dead to the law and the law is dead to us, how can it possibly contribute anything to our justification? There is nothing left for us but to be justified by faith alone. This 19th verse is loaded with consolation. It fortifies a person against every danger. It allows you to argue like this: I confess I have sinned. Then God will punish you. No, He will not do that. Why not? Does not the law say so? I have nothing to do with the law. How so? I have another law, the law of liberty. What do you mean, liberty? The liberty of Christ, for Christ has made me free from the law that held me down. That law is now in prison itself, held captive by grace and liberty. By faith in Christ, a person may gain such sure and sound comfort that he need not fear the devil, sin, death, or any evil. Sir devil, he may say, I am not afraid of you. I have a friend whose name is Jesus Christ, in whom I believe. He has abolished the law, condemned sin, vanquished death, and destroyed hell for me. He is bigger than you, Satan. He has licked you and holds you down. You cannot hurt me. This is the faith that overcomes the devil. Paul manhandles the law. He treats the law as if it were a thief and a robber. He treats the law as contemptible to the conscience, in order that those who believe in Christ may take courage to defy the law and say, Mr. Law, I am a sinner. What are you going to do about it? Or take death. Christ is risen from death. Why should we now fear the grave? Against my death I set another death, or rather life, my life in Christ. Oh, the sweet names of Jesus! He is called my law against the law, my sin against sin, my death against death. Translated, it means that He is my righteousness, my life, my everlasting salvation. For this reason was He made the law of the law, the sin of sin, the death of death, that He might redeem me from the curse of the law. He permitted the law to accuse Him, sin to condemn Him, and death to take Him, to abolish the law, to condemn sin, and to destroy death for me. This peculiar form of speech sounds much sweeter than if Paul had said, I, through liberty, am dead to the law. By putting it in this way, I, through the law, am dead to the law, he opposes one law with another law, and has them fight it out. In this masterly fashion, Paul draws our attention away from the law, sin, death, and every evil, and centers it upon Christ. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Christ is Lord over the law, because he was crucified unto the law. I also am Lord over the law, because by faith I am crucified with Christ. Paul does not here speak of crucifying the flesh, but he speaks of that higher crucifying wherein sin, devil, and death are crucified in Christ and in me. By my faith in Christ, I am crucified with Christ. Hence, these evils are crucified and dead unto me. Verse 20, nevertheless I live. I do not mean to create the impression as though I did not live before this, but in reality I first live now, now that I have been delivered from the law, from sin and death. Being crucified with Christ and dead unto the law, I may now rise unto a new and better life. We must pay close attention to Paul's way of speaking. He says that we are crucified and dead unto the law. The fact is, the law is crucified and dead unto us. Paul purposely speaks that way in order to increase the portion of our comfort. Verse 20, yet not I. Paul explains what constitutes true Christian righteousness. True Christian righteousness is the righteousness of Christ who lives in us. We must look away from our own person. Christ and my conscience must become one, so that I can see nothing else but Christ crucified and raised from the dead for me. If I keep on looking at myself, I am gone. If we lose sight of Christ and begin to consider our past, we simply go to pieces. We must turn our eyes to the brazen serpent, Christ crucified, and believe with all our heart that he is our righteousness and our life. For Christ, on whom our eyes are fixed, in whom we live, who lives in us, is Lord over law, sin, death, and all evil. Verse 20, but Christ liveth in me. Thus I live, the apostle starts out, but presently he corrects himself, saying, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He is the form of my perfection. He embellishes my faith. Since Christ is now living in me, he abolishes the law, condemns sins, and destroys death in me. These foes vanish in his presence. Christ abiding in me drives out every evil. This union with Christ delivers me from the demands of the law and separates me from my sinful self. As long as I abide in Christ, nothing can hurt me. Christ domiciling in me, the old Adam has to stay outside and remain subject to the law. Think what grace, righteousness, life, peace, and salvation there is in me, thanks to that inseparable conjunction between Christ and me through faith. Paul has a peculiar style, a celestial way of speaking. I live, he says. I live not. I am dead. I am not dead. I'm a sinner, I'm not a sinner. I have the law, I have no law. When we look at ourselves, we find plenty of sin. But when we look at Christ, we have no sin. Whenever we separate the person of Christ from our own person, we live under the law and not in Christ. We are condemned by the law, dead before God. Faith connects you so intimately with Christ that he and you become, as it were, one person. As such, you may boldly say, I am now one with Christ. Therefore, Christ's righteousness, victory, and life are mine. On the other hand, Christ may say, I am that big sinner. His sins and his death are mine, because he is joined to me, and I to him. Whenever remission of sins is freely proclaimed, people misinterpret it according to Romans 3:8, let us do evil that good may come. As soon as people hear that we are not justified by the law, they reason maliciously. Why then let us reject the law? If grace abounds where sin abounds, let us abound in sin, that grace may all the more abound. People who reason thus are reckless. They make sport of the Scriptures and slander the sayings of the Holy Ghost. However, there are others who are not malicious, only weak, who may take offense when told that law and good works are unnecessary for salvation. These must be instructed as to why good works do not justify, and from what motive good works must be done. Good works are not the cause, but the fruit of righteousness. When we have become righteous, then first are we able and willing to do good. The tree makes the apple does not make the tree. Verse 20, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Paul does not deny the fact that he is living in the flesh. He performs the natural functions of the flesh, but he says that this is not his real life. His life in the flesh is not a life after the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, he says. My speech is no longer directed by the flesh, but by the Holy Ghost. My sight is no longer governed by the flesh, but by the Holy Ghost. My hearing is no longer determined by the flesh, but by the Holy Ghost. I cannot teach, write, pray, or give thanks without the instrumentality of the flesh. Yet these activities do not proceed from the flesh, but from God. A Christian uses earthly means like any unbeliever. Outwardly, they look alike. Nevertheless, there is a great difference between them. I may live in the flesh, but I do not live after the flesh. I do my living now, by the faith of the Son of God. Paul had the same voice, the same tongue, before and after his conversion. Before his conversion, his tongue uttered blasphemies, but after his conversion, his tongue spoke a spiritual, heavenly language. We may now understand how spiritual life originates. It enters the heart by faith. Christ reigns in the heart with his Holy Spirit, who seeks, hears, speaks, works, suffers, and does all things in and through us over the protest and the resistance of the flesh. Verse 20, who loved me and gave himself for me. The sophistical papists assert that a person is able by natural strength to love God long before grace has entered his heart, and to perform works of real merit. They believe they are able to fulfill the commandments of God. They believe they are able to do more than God expects of them, so that they are in a position to sell their superfluous merits to laymen, thereby saving themselves and others. They are saving nobody. On the contrary, they abolish the gospel. They deride, deny, and blaspheme Christ, and call upon themselves the wrath of God. This is what they get for living in their own righteousness and not in the faith of the Son of God. The papists will tell you to do the best you can, and God will give you his grace. They have a rhyme for it. God will no more require of man than of himself perform he can. This may hold true in ordinary civic life. But the papists apply it to the spiritual realm where a person can perform nothing but sin, because he is sold under sin. Our opponents go even further than that. They say nature is depraved, but the qualities of nature are untainted. Again we say, this may hold true in everyday life, but not in the spiritual life. In spiritual matters, a person is by nature full of darkness, error, ignorance, malice, and perverseness in will and in mind. In view of this, Paul declares that Christ began, and not we. He loved me and gave himself for me. He found in me no right mind and no good will, but the good Lord had mercy upon me. Out of pure kindness he loved me so that he gave himself for me, that I should be free from the law, from sin, devil, and death. The words, "the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me," are so many thunderclaps and lightning bolts of protest from heaven against the righteousness of the law. The wickedness, error, darkness, ignorance in my mind and my will were so great that it was quite impossible for me to be saved by any other means than by the inestimable price of Christ's death. Let us count the price. When you hear that such an enormous price was paid for you, will you still come along with your cowl, your shaven pate, your chastity, your obedience, your poverty, your works, your merits? What do you want with all these trappings? What good are the works of all men and all the pains of the martyrs in comparison with the pains of the Son of God dying on the cross, so that there was not a drop of his precious blood, but it was all shed for your sins? If you could properly evaluate this incomparable price, you would throw all your ceremonies, vows, works, and merits into the ash can. What awful presumption to imagine that there is any work good enough to pacify God, when to pacify God required the invaluable price of the death and blood of his own and only Son. Verse 20, "For me." Who is this me? I, wretched and damnable sinner, dearly beloved of the Son of God. If I could by work of merit love the Son of God and come to him, why should he have sacrificed himself for me? This shows how the papists ignore the scriptures, particularly the doctrine of faith. If they had paid any attention at all to these words, that it was absolutely necessary for the Son of God to be given into death for me, they would never have invented so many hideous heresies. I always say there is no remedy against the sects, no power to resist them, except this article of Christian righteousness. If we lose this article, we shall never be able to combat errors or sects. What business have they to make such a fuss about works or merits? If I, a condemned sinner, could have been purchased and redeemed by any other price, why should the Son of God have given himself for me? Just because there was no other price in heaven and on earth, big and good enough, was it necessary for the Son of God to be delivered for me? This he did out of his great love for me, for the apostle says, "who loved me." Did the law ever love me? Did the law ever sacrifice itself for me? Did the law ever die for me? On the contrary, it accuses me, it frightens me, it drives me crazy. Somebody else saved me from the law, from sin and death unto eternal life. That somebody is the Son of God, to whom be praise and glory for ever. Hence Christ is no Moses, no tyrant, no lawgiver, but the giver of grace, the Saviour full of mercy. In short, he is no less than infinite mercy and ineffable goodness, bountifully giving himself for us. Visualize Christ in these his true colors. I do not say that it is easy. Even in the present diffusion of the gospel light, I have much trouble to see Christ as Paul portrays him. So deeply has the diseased opinion that Christ is a lawgiver sunk into my bones. You younger men are a good deal better off than we who are old. You have never become infected with the nefarious errors on which I suckled all my youth, until at the mention of the name of Christ I shivered with fear. You, I say, who are young, may learn to know Christ in all his sweetness. For Christ is joy and sweetness to a broken heart. Christ is a lover of poor sinners, and such a lover that he gave himself for us. Now, if this is true, and it is true, then are we never justified by our own righteousness. Read the words, me and for me, with great emphasis. Print this me with capital letters in your heart, and do not ever doubt that you belong to the number of those who are meant by this me. Christ did not only love Peter and Paul. The same love he felt for them, he feels for us. If we cannot deny that we are sinners, we cannot deny that Christ died for our sins. Verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Paul is now getting ready for the second argument of his epistle, to the effect that to seek justification by works of the law is to reject the grace of God. I ask you, what sin can be more horrible than to reject the grace of God and to refuse the righteousness of Christ? It is bad enough that we are wicked sinners and transgressors of all the commandments of God. On top of that, to refuse the grace of God and the remission of sins offered unto us by Christ is the worst sin of all, the sin of sins. That is the limit. There is no sin which Paul and the other apostles detested more than when a person despises the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Still, there is no sin more common. That is why Paul can get so angry at the Antichrist, because he snubs Christ, rebuffs the grace of God, and refuses the merit of Christ. What else would you call it but spitting in Christ's face, pushing Christ to the side, usurping Christ's throne, and to say, I am going to justify you people, I am going to save you. By what means? By masses, pilgrimages, pardons, merits, etc. For this is Antichrist's doctrine. Faith is no good unless it is reinforced by works. By this abominable doctrine, Antichrist has spoiled, darkened, and buried the benefit of Christ, and in place of the grace of Christ and his kingdom, he has established the doctrine of works and the kingdom of ceremonies. We despise the grace of God when we observe the law for the purpose of being justified. The law is good, holy, and profitable, but it does not justify. To keep the law in order to be justified means to reject grace, to deny Christ, to despise his sacrifice, and to be lost. Verse 21. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Did Christ die or did he not die? Was his death worthwhile or was it not? If his death was worthwhile, it follows that righteousness does not come by the law. Why was Christ born anyway? Why was he crucified? Why did he suffer? Why did he love me and give himself for me? It was all done to no purpose if righteousness is to be had by the law. Or do you think that God spared not his Son, but delivered him for us all, for the fun of it? Before I would admit anything like that, I would consign the holiness of the saints and of the angels to hell. To reject the grace of God is a common sin, of which everybody is guilty who sees any righteousness in himself or in his deeds. And the Pope is the sole author of this iniquity. Not content to spoil the gospel of Christ, he has filled the world with his cursed traditions, for example, his bulls and indulgences. We will always affirm with Paul that either Christ died in vain, or else the law cannot justify us. But Christ did not suffer and die in vain. Hence the law does not justify. If my salvation was so difficult to accomplish that it necessitated the death of Christ, then all my works, all the righteousness of the law, are good for nothing. How can I buy for a penny what cost $1,000,000? The law is a penny's worth when you compare it with Christ. Should I be so stupid as to reject the righteousness of Christ, which cost me nothing, and slave like a fool to achieve the righteousness of the law, which God disdains? Man's own righteousness is in the last analysis a despising and rejecting of the grace of God. No combination of words can do justice to such an outrage. It is an insult to say that any man died in vain, but to say that Christ died in vain is a deadly insult. To say that Christ died in vain is to make his resurrection, his victory, his glory, his kingdom, heaven, earth, God himself, of no purpose and benefit whatever. That is enough to set any person against the righteousness of the law, and all the trimmings of men's own righteousness, the orders of monks and friars and their superstitions. Who would not detest his own vows, his cowls, his shaven crown, his bearded traditions, yes, the very law of Moses, when he hears that for such things he rejected the grace of God and the death of Christ? It seems that such a horrible wickedness could not enter a man's heart, that he should reject the grace of God and despise the death of Christ. And yet this atrocity is all too common. Let us be warned. Every one who seeks righteousness without Christ, either by works, merits, satisfactions, actions, or by the law, rejects the grace of God and despises the death of Christ. End of chapter 2. Read by Lars Rolander.